Well, after here a couple of weeks, we are picking up with our study. The larger study is on the work of the Holy Spirit, but specifically, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And we come this morning to the subject of adoption. So Romans chapter 8 is where we are. Romans chapter 8, and I'll begin by reading verses 12 to 17, and we'll go from there. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. In this passage, we come right up against some of the most wonderful and encouraging news that can be received by sinners like us. That we who belong to Christ by grace through faith are, by the miracle of adoption, claimed as sons and daughters of the Most High. I mean, that's very clear there in verse 15. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. That we who are in Christ, we share a marvelous new status with God. Not just forgiven, as wonderful as that is, not just citizens of heaven, which is amazing, but we are, it says, sons. We are children. We are loved and cherished by God the Father as those who belong to Him and will ever belong to Him. I mean, imagine, and I remember thinking about this years ago, we began going to Romania with Heart Cry, and one of the things that was truly disturbing were the number of orphans in Romania. It was a massive problem. The orphanages were terrible, and so terrible, in fact, many children chose not even to go to the orphanages. They escaped where they could, and a number of them lived in the sewers under Bucharest. And so just imagine, I remember seeing one of a police van with police officers going down into the sewers, dragging kids, kicking and screaming. We happened to drive by that whole scene, which was obviously very disturbing. So imagine you're one of these children living in the sewers under Bucharest. You're cold and alone. There's no one to care for you. No one at all. Your future is uncertain. Well, that's not even uncertain. You have no future. You're not wanted by anyone. You're not loved. No one celebrates your birthday or cares what happens to you on the next day. And then someone comes along with the unimaginably good news that you are loved, that you've been adopted, that someone has claimed you, and they want to take you home, and they want to make you theirs, and they're going to provide for what you need. They're going to give you a name. They're going to give you a love. They're going to give you a home. They're going to cherish you. And what I want you to imagine is, what does that feel like? That change from destitution and alienation to being claimed and loved and cared for. Because at least for this morning, that is the emotion that I really want you to try to tap into. There are two ways to look at this doctrine of adoption, and we're going to do both eventually. We can approach it logically and doctrinally. We can look at the facts of what adoption means and marvel at it as a truth, and we will do that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But we can also consider what it means to us personally and take joy in the reality of what adoption means. And which is what I want us to do this morning. I think that's what's implied in the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's a response of the heart and of the soul to this truth. And so for this morning, we're going to look at the marvel of our adoption. It is a marvel. It's a wonder. It is truly amazing to consider that we should be called the sons of God. us, rebels that we've been, hateful, arrogant, set against God, selfishly pursuing our own gratification at the expense of God's dignity and glory. And I'm not just throwing that around to paint a picture. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 5, looking back in Romans 8, he describes us as those with our minds set on the flesh, which leads to death. A mind that is set on the flesh, which is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, is not even able to do so. I mean, that's us. He says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We were not pleasing to God. He didn't look into us and see something pleasing that resonated with Him. He saw us spurning and hating Him, and yet He came for us. That's the marvel of this. Ephesians 2:12 describes us further, saying we were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners of the covenant of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. This very letter of Paul's, Romans 1, begins saying that we were filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. We were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, though we knew the ordinances of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. We not only did the same, but we gave hearty approval to those who practiced them. Again, that's describing you and me. Nobody wants to own up to that. As I listen to some of the debates in our culture, and many times, you know, you hear what's coming out of the mouths of politicians today and those who are, you know, trumpeting, broadcast your abortion, what a wonderful thing it was, and, you know, Pride Fest and all these things. And the thought comes to my mind, well, do these folks understand just how evil they are, how evil these positions are, how wicked that is? And of course, the answer is no. And then I have to be honest and say, and neither do you, neither did you. You don't see in the mirror clearly what you are, what you were apart from grace. Which is why the Bible labors to explain these things to us. But this was us. This is who we were. Because that's true, we had much to fear. We were under the wrath of God. I mean, the wages of sin is death. Take that very seriously. And we, you and me, had sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And so death is what we had coming. It's what we had earned. It's what we had to look forward to. And deep, deep down, everyone knows that, though we do everything we can to deny it, to push it to the side. We seek to not grapple with the fact that standing before a pure and holy God, we are sinners. And we are under wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of us who suppress the truth in their wickedness. That's where we are. That's where we start. That's what we deserve. We were, Ephesians says, by nature children of wrath. And if you're still in your sin apart from God's grace, I have the sad duty of telling you that's where you are. That's who you are. There's no shred of decency hidden in you that should make God love and accept you. What God should do if He's righteous, and oh, He is reject you and send you forever from His presence for the rebel that you are. That's who we were. But, this is why the gospel is good news. But, this is where the wonder begins for us in this passage we're looking at in Romans 8. Paul says, now, this side of the cross, this side of grace, we have a new spirit. We have been enveloped in a new spiritual reality that has taken hold of our lives from the bottom up. Not the spirit of bondage to sin, that's the old spirit we were in. Not the spirit that keeps us living under fear and judgment and death, that's where we were. But now he says the spirit of God, the spirit of adoption, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And again, this is what I want you to not only see, but I want you to have some understanding emotionally, some I'm going to use the word feeling, not just a feeling, but some grasp emotionally as well as intellectually at the wonder that fills Paul's words here. It's the same kind of wonder we see in John, isn't it? 1 John 3:1, John says, "Behold, look how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, for such we are." And so there's a sense of marveling here, a sense of wondering that we ought to have some taste for. And the very fact that the miracle of salvation has placed you, if you're in Christ, into this glorious new relationship where you've been rescued from your former alienation and death and brought by adoption into the new status and position of being a son or daughter of the Most High God. And that this is something Scripture goes back to again and again. And so just to get hold of that, first of all, the Scriptures reveal to us not only the fact of our adoption, but the marvel of our adoption. Again, 1 John 3:1, look how great a love the Father has given to us. Not just a love, but a great love that we rebel sinners, should be called the children of God. Galatians 4 does the same thing. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. That we might receive adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. The Apostle Paul is worshiping God for the marvelous gift of salvation. And you remember what he says? He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," who he's going to describe as dead in sin and transgressions, "blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And again, Paul is praising God here. He begins with worship. He says, "I'm praising God because God did something. God made a decision back in eternity that affects me today. God made the decision that rather than condemn me as my sins so richly deserved, He would instead move heaven and earth to claim me as a son by grace. What I deserved was wrath and eternal punishment. What God chose to give was to bless me with every spiritual blessings in Christ, which He defines as adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." And again, his intention is that you would marvel at this, that you would be in awe of this. One more, John. Turn to John. We'll spend just a little bit of time in John 1, 11 and 12. And again, this is the Apostle John. It's amazing how often Paul and John collude, even in the words and concepts they use. Maybe it's not amazing, but it's cool. John 1, 11 and 12. John is introducing us to the gospel of Christ. And he says in verse 11, after introducing Jesus as the one who stood before all time, as the one who is God, the Word made flesh, he says, "And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but were born of God." Now that verse, along with these others, raises some important questions that we need to deal with. First of all, just the question, to whom did he give this right? Who is included in this marvelous reality of adoption as sons? Who can rightly say, "I am a child of God"? Is it everybody? Response is fine. But everybody out there tells me it's everybody. Everybody, even many in pulpits and many in claiming the name of Christ, will say that we are all God's children. You hear that all the time. That is the popular view. That is the assumption people make. And there is a sense in which that can be said, isn't there? Paul himself says in Acts 17:19, speaking to a group of unbelievers, we are all his offspring. God is the creator, and since God is the creator of each person, there is a sense in which all mankind made in the image of God, bearing the image of God, can be classified as children of him by creation. There is a sense in which that can be said. But that is not what he's talking about here at all. Can you see it? Look at verse 12 again. He says, but to the all who received him, Christ, who believed in his name, his authority, his person, all that he is, he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become. What's he saying? That they weren't children of God before in this sense. In order to be children, they had to become children. They weren't, but now they have become. The point being, there's a point at which a person must become a child of God if he is to be counted as one. If he doesn't become a child of God at some point, then he is not a child of God in the sense he means here, in this sense of close familial relationship, in this sense of salvation, in this sense of being someone who is claimed and loved and promised salvation. He must become. So how do you become a child of God? What's he tell us in verse 12 and 13? What's he say to us? How do you become a child of God? Okay, so this is something God does. This is something God has, Paul said in Ephesians, from before the foundation of the world, has determined that he will do. Predestined us to adoption to himself as sons. So something must happen. God is moving heaven and earth to bring this about. And to whom is he bringing it about? Well, first of all, he says we become children of God by being born of God. Verse 13. If you look at that, verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but it means born of God. To be a child of God, you must be born of God. What on earth is he talking about there? What does it mean to be born of God? To what's he referring?
Salvation.
Yes, salvation in the big picture, bringing it down to the details, to the specifics. To be born of God is? What doctrine is he referring to?
Regeneration,
the new birth. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, a teacher of Judaism? Nicodemus, your learning, your status in the nation, these are not enough. You must be born again. There must be a spiritual rebirth. God must come by his Spirit and give you new life where there was no life before. Just as you were born physically, Jesus said, that's not enough. Nicodemus says, can I crawl back up in my mother's womb? That's ridiculous. No, I'm talking about a spiritual reality. The Spirit blows as he wills. You don't see him, but you see the effect. A new life is given where there was no life before. So those who are born again by the power of God through the Spirit, these are the ones who become the sons of God. The new birth brings with it this reality of new life in Christ. We become children of God by being born of God through the miracle of regeneration. Second, you know you become a child of God. How? Well, in this passage, specifically because you have believed the good news of the gospel. The evidence of being his is belief in the gospel. Look at verse 12. He says, to all who received him, that is, who received Christ, who believed in his name. It's to them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believe are sons. Those who place their faith in Christ through the gospel are sons. They and no others. Here's the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. You must come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to be a son. And so there are, in this world, two groups of people. There are those who are sons by faith in Christ, and there are those who are not, who are still excluded and alienated. And that is the reality of the world we live in. And Jesus makes that very clear throughout. He makes it very clear, for example, in John 8, 42 to 44, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago looking at something else. You remember in John 8, Jesus is being questioned by a group of Pharisees, religious fanatics of a certain stripe. And in the process of his argument with them, they make the claim, they claim to be people who have God as their father. Listen to his response to them. John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, or he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." We're the children of God. God is our father. Jesus says, no, you're not children of God. You think you are. But if you were his children, you would love me and you would obey his commands. But instead, you reveal that you are of your father, the devil. Here's the proof. You go around doing what your father would have you do. You go around following the pattern that he has laid down. You live for yourselves. You do as you wish. You reject me and do what only your own self-centered will demands. You're not mine. You're not his. What's his point? They're not children of God, as they think. They're not sons of God. But what? Pretty brutal in his response. They're what? Sons of the devil. Again, we have to understand, not everyone is a child of God. Not every religious person is a child of God. The only people who can lay claim to being children of God are those in whom God has done a work of sovereign grace. Those whom God has given new life through this new birth into this new standing and this new relationship. Only those who have been brought into this brand new life-changing relationship with God through faith in Christ the Son. It is to those who receive Him, Christ, to those who believe in His name, that He gives the right to become children of God. The standard is always Jesus. Don't tell me about your works. Tell me you're trusting His. And don't show me what you've accomplished. Lord, Lord, look at all the things we've done. Show me how you're standing firmly upon what He has accomplished. And that is bringing a change, but the reality is Him, not you. And the question you have to ask is, does that describe me? Am I standing upon and relying upon Christ? It's such an important question. Is there a time when you became a child of God? When you put your faith in Christ to save you and make you a son? Is there that point in which you realized, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm under the wrath of God. My works deserve hell and death. And you turned and you trusted Christ. There just is no more important question. You know, whenever you get all the family together and stories start coming out, you begin to pick up on things that you didn't know. And I was sharing at my father's funeral this last week, and I went off what I'd prepared because I suddenly had a strong memory about something that I'd almost completely forgotten. I'm looking out and across that place were many of the children of my Uncle Albert, who I remember as a fine Christian man. What I found out later was that he was anything but until he'd been converted. And he was part of the Assemblies of God Church, loved the Lord, but had a deep faith. And that part I didn't know that he'd been quite a rounder before he was saved. I just thought he'd, you know, grown up with a, you know, got saved early and walked with Christ, because in my whole memory, he was a faithful Christian man. But this part I told that my cousins didn't know was my own father had not been walking with Christ, was not a believer, was just a cultural Christian. And their dad, my Uncle Al, had come to him sometime in the 80s. I think we pinned it down as we sort of talked it through, really late 80s. And it said to my dad, you know, without Jesus, you have nothing. You know, and I'm concerned for you and I love you. And I want to know that you belong to Christ. Then Al got pancreatic cancer and died a few years after that. But just that reality of, yeah, you're a good person. Everyone testified what a good, my dad's a good person. Well, humanly speaking, I guess so. I'm blessed to have a good father. But he was lost, and he didn't have Christ. And someone shared with him, in this case, his brother, and God used that to bring him to that point of going from life to death, light, darkness to light. Unless that has happened, you're not a child of God. It's that reality of coming to Him. And so this is what we're talking about here. This is what adoption is. It's God taking those who were by nature children of wrath, living in bondage to sin and rebellion, outcast children of Satan, and claiming them as His own through Christ. It's God doing what He planned in eternity past, bringing them into that relationship with Himself where they can cry, Abba, Father, where He has pledged to love them and care for them as His own precious children, to go after them and to bring them home safely. It's God rescuing us from our orphaned and alienated condition as rebels and enemies against Him, that He might claim us and love us and cherish us as sons and daughters. And of course, all the hymns you think about that just resonate with that, right? And can it be that I should gain interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? And then it says, amazing love. How can it be that You, my God, shouldst die for me? And it's that sense of amazement that enables us, children of God, by faith, to raise our faces to heaven and from our hearts cry out with these words in Romans 8, Abba, Father. And that's what I want us to just spend what little time we've got left on this morning. And that is the wonder, the marvel. I said there are two ways you can look at this. You can look at it doctrinally, and we'll delve that next week. Doctrine's important. I love it. It's the foundation for our joy. But lest we evacuate that truth of its joy, I want you to think about what a marvel this truly is. So that's back to Romans 8, verse 15. Those words, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And what I want you to see here is that this is something Paul is mentioning that is very personal, that is very real for those who experience it. Notice Paul does not say, we've received the knowledge of adoption, which leads us to state as a fact, God is the Father of those who believe. That's not what he says. Now, surely that's a true statement, and we could say that, but you understand demons can say that. Demons can state that doctrine. Demons can state as a matter of doctrinal fact, and they knew it long before you knew it, that God is the Father of those who believe. Demons can do that. But there's one thing no demon can ever do. No demon can ever, from the bottom of its black heart, look up into heaven with joy and gratitude and cry, Abba, Father, You loved me. You claimed me. I'm Yours and ever will be because of what You've done. And so Paul says, we have received the Spirit of adoption by which we cry. Now, do you see? This is what I want to make sure that we sort of hear and grasp. Paul is trying to give you more than just a doctrine to be learned here. Again, it is that. It is a doctrinal truth to understand, but it's so much more. Paul is seeking to move your heart to understand something that reaches far deeper than merely the acknowledgement of the doctrinal truth. That for the child of God, adoption is more than just a truth to claim. It is a living, life-changing reality. It is an experience of free grace and adoption, which is why I said earlier, I want you to feel this. Not because it's just a feeling, but because it is a reality that for the Christian will produce feelings and passions and emotions and joys and assurances in time of darkness and gratitude and singing. Why? Because this is something that is real to the Christian. Is that making sense? It's something that is real to the Christian. Paul says in verse 16, that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Now, what's he mean by that? What's he mean by the Spirit Himself testifies within you? What's that mean? Well, there's a good one to go sit in a place where you can get alone and just meditate on. I mean, read the words again, because I think they're so very, very full. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, right? So this is not just the Spirit's testifying to me about Jason. This is the Spirit is testifying to Jason about Jason. Testifying in his spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit dwelling in you through the new birth does something in you. That's the point. The Spirit dwelling in you brings home to you a new spiritual reality at the core of your life, a reality that involves new affections in you, new loves in you, a new hatred of sin and a new desire for holiness within you. That didn't come from you. That came from the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what he means in verse 14 when he says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now, here's the question. Led by the Spirit to do what? See, this doesn't mean in some spooky, mystical way, oh, the Spirit led me to wear the black socks today, not the blue socks. This isn't that kind of the Spirit's leading me to move to Omaha. That's not what he means here at all. Look at the context. In the context, the Spirit is leading you to make war against sin and to walk in righteousness. We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. That's the old life you put aside. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live for, here's the reason for that statement, all who are led by the Spirit in this killing of sin and walking in righteousness are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into your old sins, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father, and we see the reflection of the Father growing in us, and we have a love for the Father. We have a desire for the Father. We have a desire for His holiness, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And he says that very reality of the indwelling Spirit drawing you onward, drawing you in holiness, causing you to have longings for the Father, that is the confirmation of your sonship. He lets you confirm your sonship in a real and personal way. Verse 15, He produces in you the affections of a child for God as Father. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? Where you see the stirrings of affection for God, you are having the confirming work of the Holy Spirit. When you see a hatred for the sins you once loved and a love for the righteousness you once spurned, the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. He brings into your life a sense of the reality of being loved and accepted by God so that as a result, there escapes from your lips words that mirror the joys of your heart, and you cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Not in a sterile, casual way, but from the depths of a redeemed heart. Abba, Father. Now, many of you know this. What is the word Abba there? Why didn't he just say, Pater, Father? Why is he throwing this Aramaic Abba? What's the significance that he would use this Aramaic word in the middle of a Greek writing? He tosses in Abba. Why? What's the significance there? Yeah. It is the simple cry of a small child. It is Aramaic. Jesus would have grown up speaking Aramaic. Paul himself, as a young child, would have spoken Aramaic. This Aramaic, Greek was the lingua franca. Greek was the professional language. Greek was the business language. Everybody spoke Greek throughout the known world. One of God's wonderful miracles, that Koine Greek through Alexander the Great came about, took over the world. So Christianity comes on the scene and boom, gospel goes everywhere. But the heart language is always your closest language, right? It's the one that, speaks from the heart to the heart. And here he reaches down and grabs this word, Abba. It's the words. Well, even just listen to it. Why do little children say, why do little children say dada? Because it's easy on the tongue. Abba is likewise. It's the cry of a small child in the middle of the night when the thunderstorm crashes and they cry about Abba. It's the cry of the little one holding up little pudgy hands, right? Hold me, Abba. It's the cry Jesus made in the garden, alone with the Father in the agony of his soul, when he said, "Oh, Abba, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It's a word that expresses in the most intimate possible terms the nearness and the reality of a personal relationship with God as Father. It's a word of the experience of nearness. Back in my mind, I'm contemplating this illustration. I know it's going to, my sister at my father's grave. She didn't say dad. She didn't say father. She said daddy. Why? Because that's the depth of the relationship. That's the nearness. That's the assurance of love. And the marvel of this is we are told we can come to God, maker of the universe, judge of the earth, hater of sin. And with the spirit of adoption who's given us this new heart, we can cry, Abba, Father. And the whole point is that should blow us away. So before we get into the intricacies of the doctrine itself, which are wonderful and marvelous, we ought to just stand back and marvel. Lest we simply take this for granted. It's anything but a doctrine to be taken for granted. It's something to be meditated on. And so that's really what I wanted you to, tried to want you to see this morning. When we talk about adoption and sonship, we are not talking about cold, formal facts of theology. Because even the devil himself can state facts of theology. But he can't do this. He can't cry from the heart of a child, Abba, you are my Father. And so we're talking this morning about something that is real, something that brings real and living realities, repeating myself here, a living relationship with the God who loves us, who's chosen us in Christ, that he might rescue us from sin and make us sons who know and walk with God. And that's our greatest privilege then, to go on from there to do just that, to know and walk with God. To have unhindered access into the throne room of God. Think of prayer. You know, if you're just some poor petitioner who's on the king's naughty list, because you deserve to be, and you've got a petition, you'll barely come into the throne room for fear of punishment. You'll be afraid. You're not sure if he's going to grant your request or not. But if you're the king's adopted son, assured of love, and you go into his throne room, what you meet are the open arms of grace. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. We've not been given a spirit of fear, again, leading to slavery, but we've been received the spirit of adoption by which we come boldly into the presence and we say, Abba, Father. Again, this is a marvel. This is something that ought to give us great comfort, that ought to give us great joy, that ought to give us a real desire for holiness. Again, just because it's on my mind, one of the things I shared at my father's funeral, and I've shared here before, was one time I was about to head out the door. I was at that age. I wasn't converted yet. And we had some mischief in mind. And I guess my dad just knew it. He pulled me aside and he said, I've worked hard in this town to be a man of integrity. I've got a reputation for honesty. And he did. Worked for Pepsi-Cola and all these places. And we heard the testimonies this week. And he said, I just ask you one thing. As you go out that door tonight, I want you to remember whose son you are. You wouldn't think that would get the attention of a 16-year-old, but it really did. My friend started getting into trouble, and I thought, you know what? I can't do that. Why? I'm his son. This would reflect on him in a way that I don't want to. This is much grander than that. Who am I as I go out these doors? I'm his son. I'm called to bear his name. He gave me that gift. I'm the natural son of my dad, so I kind of, you know, that's kind of a given. Though in this world it's not, but I'm not the natural son of this father. I'm the natural enemy of this father. And he came after me. He claimed me. He loves me. He gave his name to me. He gave his inheritance to me. He's called me to belong to him, and I bear his name. Oh, I don't want to shame that name. I want to walk with that one. I'm willing to suffer for that name. I want him to receive the honor he is due. Why? Because he loved me and made me his son. I just encourage you to meditate on that this week. Think about that. Carry that with you. Amen? Any thoughts that you have before I close us in prayer?
Well, brother, I would just say that like with any relationship, the more that we as believers work at the relationship with our Heavenly Father, the more we will come to know and feel and understand the truth of the feelings that you're trying to explain.
And the more we walk with Him, the more time we spend with Him, the more times we come in our sin and are forgiven by Him. You're right. Again, because it's on my mind, my brother shared an episode I didn't know about with my dad. And my brother had done something he really shouldn't have done. It was really stupid. It was sinful. And my dad called him into the back room. He was just incredibly disappointed. I forget the specifics, but I know this look. He gave John the look, said, "Come here." And we all knew what that meant. This is going to go bad. He said my dad threw his arms around him and loved him, forgave him, and didn't use these words, but basically said, "Now go and sin no more." But that, you know, that memory stands out. And I just remember thinking, how often has my father done that for me? Wow. And it's the more I go back to him, and the more I walk with him, and the more I'm in his presence, and the more I'm hearing his voice, which is in his word, and responding, which is prayer and life, the deeper these affections grow. You're exactly right. That's a good word. That's a good word. Well, Abba, Father, what a privilege that we can call you that. What a privilege we can have confidence about that. What a privilege to be your children. God, don't let us take it for granted. Forgive us for the many times we have taken such love for granted. Cause us to remember whose we are. Help us to marvel with John and Paul that we should be called the sons of God, for such we are. And help us to walk in the middle of that grace for Christ's sake. Amen. Lord willing, next week we'll get to the doctrinal portion of this. But for now, marvel at it. God bless.